The title of our study this morning is Faith Based Upon Love. Recently, not too long ago, there was a man by the name of Mr. Gustav Dore. And he's one of the illustrators on the new DreamWorks picture team of Steven Spielberg, Mr. Katzenberg, and Mr. Geffen. One day he was handed a portrait by one of his students of a painting of Jesus. And the student looked at Mr. Dore and he asked him what he thought of the painting. And Mr. Dore replied to him, "If you'd loved him more, you would have painted him better." If someone looked at the portrait that we're painting this morning of Jesus, what would it look like? Would the colors be rich and alive? Would it be something that was painted with love? Because I know him intimately? Because I have a trusting and a loving relationship with him? Or would the colors be kind of, dull and lifeless? Full of all kinds of religious activity, but mainly just out of obligational efforts? Or maybe would that portrait that I'm painting of Jesus be more kind of like a stick figure, Because I really don't know him very well at all. There was a young woman in England many years ago, and she'd always wore this beautiful golden locket around her neck. And she wouldn't allow anybody to look inside of it to see what was in it. And so everyone had thought, surely there must be some tie to a romance that she has in that locket. It surely must have a picture of the one that she loved in there. Well, the young woman, she died at a very early age. And when the locket was open, everyone was wondering whose face they would see when they opened the locket. When they opened it up, they found a small handwritten note that said simply, whom having not seen, I love. You see, her Lord Jesus was her only lover and the only love that she really longed for. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul's writing to the church there and he says, "For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we're circumcised or not circumcised. What's important is that faith is expressing itself in love." Faith expressing itself in love. So many times in the church we're trying to get people circumcised. If you know what I mean. We're trying to get them busy doing works for God. We tell them, you need to be doing this for the Lord. You need to step out and do this thing. But many times what's really missing in the church, I think, today from my kind of puny vantage point is the simplicity of just really falling in love with Jesus. Amen? What we could never do through those attempts at trying to work for God or trying to keep his commandments, we're going to find it's extraordinarily easy and joyful once I come to know him more and more every single day. In chapter 4 of the book of Romans, it begins by describing someone that's one of the best examples of a true person of faith that's really found in the Word of God, Abraham. And the scripture is going to show us that Abraham's faith pleased God, not his attempts at working to please the Lord. You'll find out that it was really his circumcised heart, not a circumcised body, not works, that the Lord was looking for. Now, the Jewish people, they thought it was the cutting of the flesh that the Lord was looking for, this physical act that made them acceptable to God. But the truth is, this morning, the Lord is looking for the person that truly desires that their heart would be changed. That the Lord would take and cut away the hardness of my heart and that old life. Jesus is looking for a heart that he can change by his Spirit. In Romans chapter 2, it says that no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not cutting of the body, but a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. Whoever has that kind of change seeks praise from God, not from people. And I hope this morning that we can even go beyond that simple truth this morning and find out actually why it is that Abraham wanted to believe God. I want to share with you that I think that the reason that he believed God is because he had a personal relationship through Christ. I think that he knew him. He was in love with him. And if we learn nothing else in this little church, I pray that we can learn one simple truth. That's just to fall in love with Jesus as we find out who he is, how wonderful he is, and what he's done and what he wants to do in our life. You know, it's interesting. We learned in the last few chapters, the law says do, right? But grace says done. Jesus did it all. A lover, they understand that their heart is truly changed through a relationship, not through a set of rules. A lover understands that the degree of my excellence in serving the Lord Jesus comes from my degree of love for him. So often we spend this time going through all of the motions, you know, going through the mechanics of religion. You know what I'm talking about? A lot of us have lived that way in our life, in the church for a long time. But let's take a look, if you would, just for a minute, of a perfect example from the scripture of a person, actually two persons. The first was changed by falling in love with Jesus. And the second person was really just going through the religious motions. Let's look at it together in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, Simon was one of the Pharisees, and he asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal. So Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman, I believe that she was a prostitute, you'll find out, she heard that Jesus was there, and she brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt beside Jesus at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. What do you think so far? Someone who loves Jesus or somebody just going through the motions? Now, it doesn't say here who this person is, but I believe that clearly it's Mary Magdalene. Mary from Magdala. She was a prostitute. She had a tough, difficult life. But if you want to see the effect of falling in love has compared to just going through the motions, check out this next verse. Notice, John chapter 20. Early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, when Jesus had been tortured, when he had been laid in the grave, guess who was the first person that Easter morning at Jesus' tomb to see him raised from the dead? Mary. In John chapter 20, it continues, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She glanced over her shoulder and saw something standing beside her. It was Jesus. So of all of the big, brave men, of all of the people that had walked with Jesus and known him, the first one that Jesus appears to is Mary. Mary the prostitute. Continuing in verse 39. When the Pharisees, who was the host, saw what was happening and to whom the woman was, he said to himself, "This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thought. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "All right, teacher," Simon replied, "go ahead." And Jesus told him this story. He said, "A man loaned some money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither one of them could repay. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose, Simon, loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said, Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me the traditional kiss of greeting, but she kissed my feet again and again from the first time I came in. You neglected the courtesy of anointing my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, Simon, her sins, and I know they're many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. That's a heavy story. An awesome story. I want to suggest to you this morning that to the degree that you recognize what Jesus has forgiven you of in your life, and to the degree that you understand what it cost him to forgive you, will be the degree of love that you feel for him right now. If I don't have that much feeling at all when I think of Jesus, perhaps it's just because I really haven't come to that place yet where I've seen myself for who I really am and Jesus for who he really is. If I begin to compare myself to every other person on the planet, I'm going to see some that are better and some that are worse. That's a common thing that a lot of us do. But when I look into those beautiful brown eyes of Jesus, when I see the life that he lived, the love that he gave, the pain that he endured for me, the degree that he was willing to go to forgive me, I can't come to any other outcome than to just fall in love with him. How incredibly wonderful he is. This woman that sat at the feet of Jesus, she's washing his feet with her tears. She's drying them with her hair. Why? Because she loved him. She understood who he was, who she was, and who Jesus is. She understood, yes, I'm a miserable sinner, but Jesus loved me even before he created and fashioned the universe. He knew me by name. And that love that he had for her is what drove her to his feet. The emotion that she felt was that emotion that talks about in the Psalms that David said, a broken heart and a contrite spirit before a mighty God. And in that place, she found forgiveness and she found love. She found the thing that you and I are looking for, all of us are searching for in all of our life. Someone to love us, someone to accept us. And the best part, Jesus has the power to forgive everything, to give you a new life. Well, this morning we have the privilege of looking at someone's life who the Bible actually defines true faith by. The life of Abraham. The first time I took a look at Abraham, the thing that I noticed is someone is completely different from whom I expected. You know what I found? Abraham, the guy that constantly fell on his face before God. It's true. He was just like you and me. He struggled every single day with the issues of his life. He struggled with doubts. He was disobedient. He had moments of failure. He had moments of unfaithfulness. But yet the Bible still calls Abraham the father of everyone that has faith. I like that. That encourages me. Let's get in now to Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. Well, what were his experiences, Paul asks, first of all, in verse 1, concerning the question of being saved by faith? Was it because of his good deeds that God accepted him? If so, then he would have something to boast about. But from God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for pride. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, so God declared him to be righteous. So the first question the Holy Spirit asked, what were Abraham's experiences concerning this question of being saved by faith? Now, as we're introduced to the life of Abraham, the book of Genesis, you remember the story as you go back into Genesis 12, that's where the Lord called Abraham, if you can imagine this, being called out of your own country, from your family, from your friends, your job, and he says, go to a place that I'm going to show you. Now, the first time I read that, I said, man, that is a guy of faith, because when the Lord called him, he didn't even say, here's where you're going to go. He just said, go. And Abraham said, cool, I'm going to go. I thought, man, I wish I could be like that, Lord. I wish you could tell me to pick up and go, and I'd just go and wouldn't say, where am I going, Lord? In Genesis 12, the story picks up and it says, at that time there was a severe famine in the land, so Abraham goes down to Egypt to wait it out. As he approached the borders of Egypt, Abraham said to Sarah, you're a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife. Let's kill him, and then we can have her. But if you say you're my sister, then the Egyptians will treat me well because of their interest in you, and they'll spare my life. So, here we go. Not long after Abraham and Sarah arrive in Egypt, it already starts, doesn't it? What's the first thing that happens to Abraham? Of course, it never happens to us. He got afraid. He started focusing on himself, and he forgot about the promises of God. Now, this belief that he had was pretty much well-founded, because during that day, the Egyptian kings, if they saw a woman that they wanted for their wife, they took her. And very often, they would have the husband killed. But who is Abraham, in quotes, this great man of faith? Who is he trusting now? He's trusting in himself. He's trying to finagle and devise a plan. Hey, Abraham, wake up, buddy. Did you forget who brought you this far already? So Abraham's falling on his face already, isn't he? He's failing. Then, in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Sarah leave Egypt, and they arrive at a place called Bethel. He starts to get back on track. He builds an altar there, and he begins to worship the Lord. Now, his nephew, Lot, is with Abraham. You remember the story. And they had so many animals and so many possessions that it says that the land couldn't contain both of them. So here again, here's Abraham, the man of faith. He says, Lot, check it out. Pick the land that you want and take your first choice, and I'll take whatever's left over. Well, Lot is like a lot of us. He looked out across the plains of the Jordan Valley and he saw that it was beautiful and he said, I'll take all that. Well, guess which land he chose? Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, sometimes things in our life, to us, they look like they're lush and green and they're awesome and we want to go there. But sometimes we forget to ask the Lord first, because when we get there, we find out it's not what we thought it was going to be. So Abraham's doing pretty good, isn't he? He's not thinking about himself. He's trusting the Lord to fulfill his promises wherever he ends up. Chapter 14 in Genesis, a war breaks out between Babylon and Sodom, and there's five kings against four. The armies of Sodom and Gomorrah, they lose. And Abraham's nephew Lot, he's taken captive. You know the story. So Abraham learns of the news. He gathers up 318 of his choice men. Now that takes a lot of faith. 318 men against all of the armies on the other side. And he rescues Lot and he takes back everything that was stolen. He's doing pretty good now, isn't he? Yeah, he's pretty full of faith. Chapter 15, the Lord tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he takes him out and he says, look at the night sky. In verse 5, the Lord takes Abraham and he says to him in the Hebrew language, kephar, which means recount or tell me the story of the stars. We looked at this before. And we know that in the stars, in the 12 constellations, there's a virgin who's giving birth to the Son of God. When he comes, he'll defeat Satan. He'll destroy him. He'll die for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead. And in that story, it says that any person that placed their hope and their trust in Jesus will be forgiven and live eternally. And it says that in the Bible that Abraham believed that story. He believed God. And because he believed the truth of the story of the coming of God's Son, he believed in the resurrection. What happened? He was accounted as righteous. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham's faith is again failing because he knew that God promised him a son, but what happened? Time went by, right? Too much time. Abraham's almost 100 years old now. Him and Sarah still do not have the son that God promised. So what does Abraham do? Now, I've never done this. You probably can identify. But he said, I think I'll help poor God out. We haven't done that, have we? So he takes Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and he has a son called Ishmael with him. The father of the Arab people. And you know that all of the trouble today between the Arab people and the Israeli people were because of a little lapse in faith from this great man of faith that the Bible talks about. Remember that the next time that you're a little short on faith and you're kind of condemning yourself, wondering if you're a Christian. Think about the Arab and the Jewish people that are struggling today because Abraham didn't have faith at one point. Well, the Lord tells Abraham, hey buddy, thanks for your help, Abe, but I really don't need it. Because the promise that I made to you, it's going to come from yours and Sarah's own body. And so true to his word, when Abraham's 100 years old, Isaac is born. The sign that was placed upon his son, circumcision. A sign that he also believed in the promises of God. So, this great man of faith, he also is like you and I. He has many, many times of failure. But you know what distinguished Abraham from many people in the Bible and from many people today? He never gave up when he failed. When he struggled, when he made mistakes, he got back up and he got attached to the promises of God and he said, let's go, Lord. That's over with. I'm going to keep on moving with you. And I believe that Abraham was to hang in there and keep getting back up over and over again, no matter how many mistakes he made, because he was in love with the Lord. When you're in love with someone, you'll do things that you won't do any other time. There's a story about a little boy, 3-year-old Mark. And he accidentally spilled his fruit punch on the floor of the kitchen one day. And so he decides that he's going to go out and he's going to clean it up himself. So he goes outside, starts to go outside to get the mop, and suddenly he realizes that it's dark outside. And so he becomes apprehensive just as he gets to the door. His mother reminds him, she says to Mark, Jesus is everywhere, Mark. He's even outside in the dark. Mark thought for a minute, and then he put his face out the door, and he said, Jesus, if you're out there, would you hand me the mop? Guys, darkness is out there. Amen? Fear is out there. Failure, yes, it's out there. It's going to happen. The real question is, do you know that Jesus is also out there? He's waiting for you. Do you know that he's out there waiting for you because you know him? You have a relationship with him. I think that Abraham was only this great man of faith that's described to us here as we begin Romans 4 because he had a great love for the Lord. Back to Romans 4, verse 4. When people work, Paul continues, their wages are not a gift. Workers earn what they receive. But people are declared righteous because of their faith, not because of their work. So, let me ask you a question. When the Lord called Abraham out of his town and said, go, and he obeyed, did the Lord say to him at that point, man, you're righteous? No way. In Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, up on the hill and offer him as a sacrifice, when Abraham took Isaac up there and began to carry it out, did the Lord say, wow, Abraham, you're righteous? No. He said that Abraham was righteous when he believed what God said he had already done. This morning, are you trying to perform to be acceptable to the Lord? Or have you tried? You know, Lord, I prayed this last week a whole bunch, so, you know, I know that you're going to bless me this week. Verse 4 says that when I work, I earn something. So when I seek to perform before the Lord, here's what I'm really saying. Lord, you owe me. I prayed. I did my part. So Lord, you have to bless me. I did something good last week, Lord, so you owe me something. Scary, huh? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, instead, God deliberately chose things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. If you're following this morning, you can follow this study in the study guide that you've got also. Just a little reminder. Verse 28. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. See that? The foolishness of man when it comes to understanding the Lord. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but the Tonight Show host, Jay Leno, he's got these episodes where he's the man on the street. And he goes out one night and he collars some young college students and he wants to ask them some questions. Specifically, he wants to ask them questions about the Bible. So he gathers a couple ladies and a young man and he says, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And the first woman replied, freedom of speech. Mr. Leno said to the other, complete this sentence. Let him who is without sin, and she says, have a good time. Mr. Leno then turns to the young man and asks, who according to the Bible was eaten by a whale? He had this confident answer. He says, Pinocchio. A lot of times we think we know so much about really what's acceptable to the Lord. If I do good, then the Lord will do something good for me. He owes me something. Now, we're not consciously thinking about that he owes me something, but when I do something expecting him to respond, that's really what I'm saying. If I do this, Lord, then you owe me. But the bottom line there in that verse in 1 Corinthians, that no one in heaven is going to be able to boast that they're there because they earned it. Because Jesus did it all. And all I have to do is accept it. Abide in it. Live in it. In verse 5, the Lord makes you righteous, it says, just because you believe what Jesus did was for you. And you accept it. I love that. Verse 6. King David spoke of this. He described the happiness of an undeserving sinner who is declared to be righteous. He said, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose sin is no longer counted against them by the Lord. What would it be worth to you this morning to know that everything that you've ever done in your whole life that was wrong, or every wrong thing that was ever done to you throughout your life, doesn't exist anymore? Well, it's happened. That's why Jesus came. He allowed himself to be beaten and tortured, hung naked upon a cross because he wanted you to be forgiven. And it's a free gift. All you have to do this morning is accept it. Say, yes, Lord. Thanks for doing that for me. I receive it. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. And then it's done. It's just that simple. And you might say, okay, that's fine, Rob. That's very well. If you've never experienced His forgiveness before. But what about those of us that are here today that have known the Lord for some time in our life? And we're still trying to be good enough. You know, we're still trying to perform for the Lord. Think about it carefully. If you've known Him any amount of time, that's something that many of us slip back into. Well, check this next verse out. Verse 9. He says, now then, is this blessing only for Jews or is it for Gentiles too? Well, what about Abraham? We've been saying he was declared righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this faith help him? Was he declared righteous only after he had been circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? The answer is that God accepted him first, and then he was circumcised later. Check it out. Let's look at it together. Now, for those of you that are still trying to perform to be accepted, here's a good question, a real practical question. If performance is important before the Lord, was Abraham, the one that the Bible says is the father of every person that has faith, was he acceptable to God before he did the work and was circumcised, or after? That's a fair question. That's what Paul brings to us. Because if he was righteous only after he was circumcised, then he performed to be acceptable. And that's what we need to do. That's the example. But if he was found instead to be acceptable by God, even before anything had been done by him, what does that say? It says simply that acceptance by God is not increased or decreased. His love for you is not added to or taken away, depending on how good or bad you are. When you come through Christ, He's accepted you fully and completely. It's never going to get better. It'll never get worse. His love for you is the same. It's constant. It will never change when you come that way. So you don't have to worry. You just need to fall in love. In Genesis 15, you see the verse there. It says in verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared him righteous because of his faith. Now notice where that's at. Chapter 15. He was acceptable because why? He believed. Then in Genesis 17, it says when he was 99 years old, verse 10, that's when he was circumcised. That's quite a bit later, isn't it? Interesting. So, what made Abraham righteous and what makes you and I righteous? Do you believe what God said? That's all there is to it. Well, what did he say? Notice the next verse. Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. It's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. First question. Have you done that yet? Have you done that simple act of just confessing with your mouth, Jesus, I believe that you're Lord. I believe that the Father raised you from the dead, that you were killed for me. No, we need to do that. That's the simple truth. And right now, if you've never done that and you want to know for sure that you've been accepted, you want to know for sure that you've been forgiven, but no one's ever said, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, then I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. I want to encourage you as the Holy Spirit leads you, let's pray a simple prayer together before we go any farther. Here we go. Hi, sweetie. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess with my mouth right now that I've sinned against you, Lord. I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive me all of my sins, Lord. I want you to be my Savior, Jesus. I want to surrender control of my life to you and let you be Lord. I believe that you died for me and rose from the dead for me. Come into my heart right now, Jesus. Make yourself real to me. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Isn't that cool? It's so simple. All right. You might say this morning, you know what? I've already done that. Well, the next question is, then why are you still trying to perform to please the Lord? Right? I think that's something that we have to ask ourselves and remind ourselves all the time. Because Jesus did it all, didn't he? He paid the price. So you know what? It's time to kick back. It's time to relax and begin to just enjoy the benefits of what he's done for us. And you know what? By the way, anything else that you might want to do from the Lord from this point on, do it because you love him. Don't do it because you feel like you have to. Back to Romans 4, verse 11. The circumcision ceremony was a sign. Remember that, it's a sign. That Abraham already had faith. And God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So that Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith, but have not been circumcised. They are made right with God by faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only, notice this, if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before it happened. See that? It's clear then that God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was not based on obedience to the law, but on the new relationship with God that comes by faith. So, if you claim that God's promise is for those who obey God's law and think they're good enough in God's sight, then you're saying that faith is useless. That's heavy. Verse 11, notice. What does it say that that circumcision thing that Abraham did, what was it? Sign, right? That's all it is. It's a sign that he already had faith. Wow, you mean it's like baptism? You mean I'm not saved by being baptized, but baptism is a save and outward experience of something that's already happened on the inside? That's exactly what it means. It's all Jesus and nothing else. Notice verse 13. No one is ever saved by obedience to the law. Why is that? That's a simple question, simple answer. Because no person that's ever lived on the planet, unless you know someone that I don't, has ever kept the Ten Commandments. Can't do it. It's not possible. God hopes that when you see the Ten Commandments, you'll say, I can't do it. And instead, you'll find that Jesus did it for you, and you'll come through him. That's the purpose. Notice the last part of verse 12. It says, we are saved by God based on our new relationship that comes by faith. You see that? Just by clinging to, trusting in, and relying upon Jesus. That's what believing means. Verse 15. But the law, it brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is what? Don't have any laws to break. I like that. So that's why faith is the key. God's promise is given to us as a free gift, and we're certain to receive it whether or not we follow Jewish customs. If we have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. So, this morning, if you're here and you've tried to go down that road, you've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, and you always felt frustrated, that's why. It's not going to happen. No one can do it. Stop trying and just accept the fact Jesus did it for you. Isn't that cool? Isn't that simple? Now, that's, I believe, the reason why a lot of people never seriously consider Christianity. Because I've heard him say things, it's too hard. I can't do it. But notice what the rest of verse 15 says. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. And that's what Jesus did. You see, if you thought that you couldn't be a Christian because it's too hard, then someone misinformed you, because Christianity is not about keeping the law. It's about believing in the one that kept the law for you, Jesus. Man, that changes everything, doesn't it? That makes me want to get close to him. Makes me want to love him. Hang out with him. I love it. Galatians 5 says, if you want to look at it at some point, it says that when you believe in Jesus, you have perfectly fulfilled the law. That's it. I wish Bobby was here this morning. He'd appreciate this story. There's a story of a duck hunter who was a friend, was out with a friend in the wide open country of southern Georgia. As they were hunting, they looked far off on the horizon and they noticed that there was a cloud of smoke. And soon they could hear in the rustling of the wind this crackling. And as the wind shifted, they realized that there was a brush fire that was headed their way. It was advancing so fast that they couldn't possibly outrun it. So, rifling through his pockets, he found some matches. He lit a small fire around the two of them that began to burn out from them. And soon they're standing in a circle of blackened earth. They're waiting for the brush fire to come towards them. Well, they didn't have to wait long because they covered their mouths and their eyes with a handkerchief. They braced themselves and the fire came near, but it swept over them. And they were completely unhurt, untouched, because fire will not pass where fire has already passed. Remember that. The law is kind of like that brush fire. You can't escape it. We're all condemned by it, if you will. But Jesus is that dead, burned over place that's around you. And if I stand in the burned over place, not a hair in my head will be singed. There as I huddle, hardly believing that it's possible, yet it's true. The law is powerful, but in the presence of Jesus, it is powerless. Christ's death has disarmed it. Verse 17. This is what the scripture means when God told him, I've made you the father of many nations. This happened, Abraham, because you believed in me. The God who brings back the dead to life and who brings into existence what did not exist before. How many of you know somebody like that? You know somebody that can bring the dead back to life and they can call things into existence that never existed before? Only Jesus has that power. Now, there's two things at work in the life of every person that's trusted in Christ this morning. Number one, power to raise the dead. Number two, power to bring into your life things into existence that did not exist before. You remember in chapter 22 of Genesis, as the Lord tells Abraham, take your son Isaac up on Mount Moriah, offer him to the Lord. You may not realize, but Isaac was about 33 years old at the time. He was more than able to overpower his father Abraham, who was probably about 130 something years old by this time. But Isaac submitted himself to the will of his father. And you know, it's interesting because Isaac is a picture of what Jesus did. As God's only son, he comes on the scene just before the cross. He's 33 years old, and he also submitted himself to the will of the Father. Verse 18. When God promised Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, Abraham believed him. God also said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, even though such a promise seemed like it was impossible. Why was it impossible? Because he's 100 years old. He can't have any children. Verse 19, and Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though he knew that he was too old to be the father at the age of 100, and that Sarah, his wife, had never been able to have children. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger And in this, he brought glory to God. Now, hang in there with me. We're almost done. So, first, what happened? Abraham knew the promise that it was going to come from his son, Isaac. An entire nation is going to come from this one son, right? So, when he's taking Isaac up on the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice, wouldn't that be kind of a contradiction for you? How can a whole nation come from Isaac if I'm going to offer his life up, if he's going to die here on this sacrifice? That's interesting because it means that Abraham at that point believed in the resurrection of his son, even before he took him up there. And he also understood that what he was doing was a picture of a time when God would not withhold his only son, but he would march up that same hill that Isaac is going to go up. And Isaac had the wood for the sacrifice on his back. Jesus, carrying the cross on his back, walked up the exact same mountain. And as Abraham is ready to thrust the knife into his own son, God says, stop. But you know what? He didn't say that with Jesus. It came down on him. And his life was poured out. And we'll never be the same because of that. And secondly, Abraham knew that God had the power to bring into existence things that did not exist before. They're 100 years old. It's impossible humanly that they could ever have a child. In that nothingness, that impossibility that we've experienced in life, all of us, the Lord created something from nothing. So for you and I this morning, there's two things also. Even the things in your life this morning that might seem like they're dead, your marriage, your health, your finances, a relationship with somebody, the Lord Jesus has the power to take things that were once dead and make them alive. Do you believe it? The second thing is, he has the power to take things in your life that don't exist, that seem like they're completely impossible, and to call them into existence at any point in time in your life. Any point in time. In fact, you'll find out in those moments when you think it is most impossible, that's when it is. That's when it happens. What places that supernatural power into effect? Look at verse 18. Abraham, number one, he believed him. Verse 19, number 2, Abraham, his faith did not weaken, even though he knew it was impossible. You see, it's possible to have faith even though you know it's impossible. How do you do it? You hang in there and you say, Lord, I'm being honest with you. I don't know how you can do this in my life today, but I know you can. It seems impossible, Lord, but nothing's impossible with you. Verse 20, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, what happened? His faith grew stronger. But remember, he did fail many times. So, what releases the power of God in our life? It's your trust. Our unconditional trust in the promises of God, no matter what it looks like on the outside, I say, Lord, I still trust you. Verse 21. Because of that, Abraham was absolutely convinced that God was able to do anything he promised. What would it take this morning for you and I to be absolutely convinced that the Lord could do anything? Think about your circumstances right now. Something that you need from the Lord, if it seemed like it's impossible, what would it take to convince you? I want to suggest to you this morning as we finish the study, there's only one thing. It's a faith in Jesus based only upon love. Not based upon works or doing anything, but just because you love him, I'm going to trust him. If I have a relationship with him, if I really know him, if I know about his promises and his goodness, I won't have any trouble doing that. Regardless of my circumstances. Last couple verses, verse 22. And because of Abraham's faith, God declared him to be righteous. Now, this wonderful truth that God declared him to be righteous wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. Notice, it was for you too. Assuring us that God will also declare you and I to be righteous if we believe God who brought Jesus back from the dead. He was handed over to die because I sinned against him. He was raised from the dead to make me right with God. I want to close and give you a real simple little definition for what I think is truly someone that's in love with the Lord, who really trusts him the way we talked about today, who really belongs to him. Number one, we believe the unbelievable. We bear the unbearable. We forgive the unforgivable. We love those that are unlovable. We're perfectly happy not to be perfect. Underline that one. We are willing to give up my will for his will. Ooh, that's a tough one. We become weak so that he can make us strong. I love it. And we find real love. Now check this out. We find real love by just giving it away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for how awesome that you are. Lord, thanks for showing us a perfect example of how to be a lover and not a performer. Lord, we ask you today that somehow, some way, you would just build our little faith, Lord, so that we could come closer, deeper into a relationship with you. Lord, I realize that my love for you this morning is not all that it could be. And so, Lord, I want to be like Mary. A person, Lord, whose life had wasted away. A person who had made so many mistakes, they probably thought that all hope was gone. And then, Lord, they saw you. They looked into your eyes. They heard your voice. They saw your love and your forgiveness, the sacrifice that you came to offer. And, Lord, it gave us hope. It drove us to your feet. And so, Lord, today we fall before your feet. And, Lord, we cry our tears on your feet, and we dry them with our hair. And, Lord, we anoint your head with the oil of gladness. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we have that opportunity this morning to start over no matter where we're at right now, because you're ready to accept us. And Lord, give us that faith to believe you even when it seems like it's impossible. Help us to step out of ourselves, Lord. And in those moments when we don't even have the faith, Lord, please give us the faith to hang in there. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us today, for showing us through your word how awesome you are. We pray it in Jesus' name.